So Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I'm going to run into chapter 10 as well. And we'll start off just with reading. For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean. To him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. The one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish shaken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time, when it falls suddenly upon them. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. And I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom, and he shows everyone that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, as an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. So, how's that for an encouraging word this morning? You know, but again, as we've been reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, we realize that this is the perspective of a man who at one point in his life, earlier in his life, had been living for the Lord, had been walking in the ways of his father David, and then he ends up allowing those things that the Lord had cautioned in the law to creep in and to draw his heart away. Multitude of wives, multitude of gold, a building up of military strength. And that's where Israel's confidence lie rather than in the Lord. And you can see the perspective that comes as a result. So he starts off in the beginning here, I considered all this. So what was this? Going back a little bit into chapter 8, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. So there's just this futility that Solomon is kind of, setting the stage for 9 and so on, it seems as though wisdom, should make a difference. And we're going to see, that he's going to even abandon that in some regards. So verses 1 through 12 of chapter 9 really speak to the universality of death. This is a thing, it doesn't matter how you conduct yourself, all of us are faced with that reality, that we are going to cease our experience here on earth, and then we're going to go. At this time, Solomon and his contemporaries would go to the place of the dead. So whether that is the place of waiting for reward or the place of waiting for judgment. And the Lord talks about those places when he talks about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man had all the world's goods and he fared sumptuously. And then there was a beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gates and the dogs licked his sores, in very poor health. It says that when Lazarus died, the angels carried him to that place of waiting. When the Lord Jesus was speaking with the thief on the cross, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so it's also a place that we would refer to as Abraham's bosom, because we see Lazarus, as despised as he was on the earth, found a place of comfort, even in the patriarch Abraham and in his embrace. And so it's called Abraham's bosom because Abraham himself was comforting Lazarus as the Lord Jesus was talking about it. However, the rich man, it says he lifted up his eyes. He found himself in a place of torment, a place of tremendous thirst and regret. So for Solomon, these are kind of the two choices, the two places where they would ultimately find themselves. And he's really discouraged by the fact that it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter, how your life has been lived. Everybody's going to die. And there is a worldly perspective that goes along with death. And I think there's also a perspective maybe of youth that goes along with death, where it's something to be fought against, something to be avoided at all costs. Whatever you've got to do, avoid death. And yet, for those of us who are in Christ, we consider the words of Paul when he says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," in Philippians 1:21. It wasn't something that he was necessarily, afraid of, or something that he was dreading. He knew that the other side of that experience, where all that we can witness on this earth is loss, is sorrow because we don't have that ability to interact with our beloved people. However, on the other side of it, for the person who does experience that, in Christ, there's a transformation. And it's the culmination of all the things that our heart's been longing for. What an awesome thing to step into that awesome eternal reality, to step into the very presence of the one that we've been waiting for all our lives. And the peace and the confidence, the surety of finally being there. All questions are answered there. When we're there in his presence, whether overtly or just by his very presence, everything that we experience in this life, whether good or ill, will have been worth it if our life is lived for the Lord. However, Solomon has strayed away from an eternal perspective, and he just has, and he approaches in this chapter, the prospect of death from a very worldly and temporal perspective. And so he says, I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Like, we all come to life in the same way that brute beasts would, with no real knowledge. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked. Well, that event is death. It doesn't matter if you were a good person, quote unquote, in the eyes of the world. Well, even if you consider the only righteous, right? Our Lord Jesus, death happened to him. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. And so he, in this, is just kind of looking at it in the perspective of, it's not fair. You know, if I've done all the right things, why do I still need to face down death? You know, it should be that there's a way to avoid that experience. And yet it doesn't matter who you are or how you are, there's no way to avoid this. Verse 3, there's an evil in all that is done under the sun. So to him, he's looking at it as an evil thing. I think especially as I gain years, it doesn't seem like such an evil thing. You know, that prospect of being with him, the promise that he's given us of a new life, but also giving us a new body, and that transformation that's going to take place, a place of perfect health and perfect vitality, where we will run and not grow weary, we'll walk and not faint. I mean, that's something that I'm really looking forward to. But if this life is all that you have, if this life is all that you're looking forward to, then it seems like it's not fair. It seems like this is an evil thing, you know, that the world is arranged this way. It doesn't matter how you've conducted yourself. You could be the wisest person in the world. You could be the most righteous as far as a fallen man is concerned, and yet you still have to face down this experience. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts. So this is madness in the sense of insanity while they live. But after that, they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. And I quote this verse very often because, and he explains that idea, a living dog. Now, to the Jewish perspective and mindset, a dog is a thing that is totally defiled. And for those of you who have dogs, it's not a hard thing to understand because they love, you know, many vile things. Do they not? You know, they love corruption, corrupt things, foul things. They're just drawn to it. And so as dogs are mentioned in the scripture, it's those semi-feral or those feral dogs that were common to that part of the world that would travel in packs. We saw at one point in the record of, I think it was the kings of Israel, where the queen mother was cast off of the balcony, and before they could find her body, all the dogs came in and consumed her flesh. What a terrifying thing. But even in this, Solomon says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Using this not to talk about the animals themselves, but even the most defiled person who's alive is better than the most revered person who has died. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And so the opportunity to make a change in your life, remember Paul says that even if there is a vessel that's defiled, it can cleanse itself from being that and become a vessel that is meet for use by the master. And so I always quote this, these couple of verses here, particularly that line from verse 4, a living dog is better than a dead lion. We can't give up hope. As long as someone draws breath, they have the opportunity to repent. And so in that, it's better. As well, if you view yourself as that kind of imperfect or defiled kind of person, understand you still have the opportunity to impact this world for Christ. You still have the opportunity, as long as you draw breath, to be able to engage with your neighbor, engage with your family, and engage with people to call them to repentance. You can make an eternal difference. It doesn't matter how you see yourself, whether you do see yourself as a dog or as a lion. I think this is the perspective that we need to hold as Christians, that the only things that are of real value in this world, the only thing that you could take with you is, you know, the old saying goes, you can't take it with you. Well, I agree with that almost entirely. You can take them with you. And so the people around us, that's what truly has value. And it doesn't matter if they're valued by the world. It doesn't matter if we prefer their company or their society. They have value to God because they were created in God's image. And so as long as they draw breath and as long as we draw breath, there is hope that we can take them with us. There is hope that the Lord would redeem them because his blood is sufficient for all. There's no one who would be cast out if they came to him in humility and if they surrendered lordship to him. So verse 6, it says, also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Most of the things that seem so important right now will at best be trivia in the future. You know, there are so many things that we're wrapped up in right now. We're consumed with right now, whether it's with worry, whether even it's with triumph. You know, the Super Bowl is going to take place tonight, and there are so many people who are like geared up for it. Like, this is really going to make a difference in my life. And certainly, I suppose, for those athletes who participate in it. But remember, theirs is a perishable crown. There's going to be a new Super Bowl champion next year. And so what is it all worth? You know, their love, their hatred, their envy have not perished, you know, with time, but certainly with the grave. A lot of those things that seemed like they were so important are going to be put in a different perspective. And so it's important for us as Christians to have that eternal perspective in the way that we approach everything. You know, to be diligent, to be faithful in this life as a way of honoring the Lord. But our hope is not in, you know, climbing the corporate ladder or collecting them all or whatever it may be. Our hope is in bringing glory to the one who's redeemed us, submitting to him and drawing ever closer to him. We were talking yesterday in the men's study about this idea of surrender and can we ever be surrendered enough? And it's like, can we ever have enough of God? Are we ever going to feel ourselves to have enough of him? You know, what is there that is the very best, for you? I remember some years ago going to this lobster feed and, having one lobster, fantastic, right off the boat, having a second lobster. And that was great. But there's the law of diminishing returns. Well, that doesn't apply to the Lord, does it? You know, the more that we have of him, the closer we draw to him, the closer we want to draw to him, the more that we want to have of him. And so there's not going to be that satisfaction in this world. You know, so the things that seem like they're important, they should be tools that we use to bring glory to the Lord. We manage and rule our houses well to bring glory to God. We work hard at our job. We innovate, we create to bring glory to Him, to reflect His creativity, to reflect His orderliness. Verse 7, he says in light of this, and again, from his worldly perspective, well, if it doesn't make any difference anyway, if we're just all going to die, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. 5 times in Ecclesiastes, Solomon extols eating and drinking. In chapter 2, verse 24, and chapter 3, verse 13, 5:18, 8:15, and 9:7. Essentially, in these verses, he's just saying, live it up. It doesn't really matter. Just live it up. Be happy with the things that you have and get whatever good you can get in this life, because this life is brief. Just live it up. And last time, when we had the opportunity to look at Ecclesiastes 8, there is a perspective where you should be content with the things that you have. He goes on in verse 8 to say, let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. He kind of throws in that harsh aspect, that vain life. But there is a sense where we as Christians, can enjoy all the things that God has blessed us with. And should, you know, the striving that is so typical for the world should not be characteristic of us. You know, the worldly person looking with a roving eye for a better relationship, a better mate, a better this or that, you know, houses, possessions, positions, all of these things. Well, we don't need those things. As Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. And so there is a way in which we as Christians should truly be thankful for the things that God has given us. Whatever it is that He may be calling you on to, press on in His strength, but don't overlook the joy of this season. Don't overlook the blessing that you have pining for the temporal thing that you wish that you had. It's a thief of your joy. Don't let it be. And I'll find your contentment in Him and all things that you possess, and all relationships that you have, a means by which you can enjoy Him further. You know, I love the fact that He created us with, and we were talking about this at the men's study yesterday as well, He created us with taste buds. Well, why did He do that? He didn't have to do that. But isn't there something about that experience of tasting something that just is so good? You know, isn't there a uniqueness to that experience? There's a joy that can be had in that kind of an experience. He didn't need to do it that way. He's a loving God. And so He made beauty for the eye, and He made pleasant tastes for the tongue, and the tongue to be able to receive it, and the eye to be able to appreciate it. You know, what a good God He is. So enjoy the things that He's given you. But from Solomon's worldly perspective, he's like, your life doesn't matter anyway, so you might as well get what you can get. And if you can't get any more than that, well, at least just be happy with what you've got. For that's your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. He says this almost in a derisive way in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Might as well do something while you're doing nothing. This is Solomon's perspective. However, for us, again, as Christians, whatever your hand finds to do, you should do it with your might, because we represent the Lord Christ who has called us. And so, we should work with skill and craftsmanship in all the things that we do. Whether we're working in a field that requires us to interact with other people, to interact with materials, we should do that as a reflection of the goodness of God. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. This is what He's called you to. You know, again, if he opens up different doors for you, praise him. If he just, you know, wants to demonstrate his faithfulness by your faithfulness, you know, in your day-to-day job, in your day-to-day life, don't be discontent with that. Because again, life is brief. You know, he's been talking about it in a negative way earlier in the chapter, but really we can think about it in an excited way. Life is brief. We'll talk about this a little bit more as we go on this morning, but remember, there is a moment in time when you are going to step into the reality of eternity. There is a deceitfulness of this age where we think that this is the way that it is. We think that the stratification of humanity is really, this is the way that it is. This is kind of the reality of the world, the way of the world, but there's an eternal reality that's far greater. You know, you are a son or a daughter of the King. And though you may live in a way that doesn't really portray that you are a son or a daughter of the eternal and almighty and all-possessing King, there is going to be a moment in time when you are going to step into that reality. And so don't be disheartened. Don't be discouraged in this life. Don't be disheartened or discouraged with the endurance that sometimes it requires to live out the life that he's called you to. Because this life is, as Solomon observed, it's very brief. Don't be worried as if God hasn't been faithful in times past. Like somehow he's not going to be faithful in the moment to provide anything that you need. And then on top of that, to give you himself and to give you all the fruit of his Spirit. It truly, I think, is what most in the world are pining for anyways. You know, to have all of the world's good, but to lack love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I mean, what does it matter? However, if we have nothing, but we have all of those things, if we have all of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't that truly what the world is looking for? Isn't that truly what we want out of life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Aren't those things that we really want? So Solomon, the worldly man who has it all, returned and saw under the sun, and he says this in kind of a bitter way, moving on into verses 11 and 12. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. You would think that it would be. You would think that the fastest person would win the race. You would think that the strongest person would win the fight. You would think that the wisest person would gain the bread, or the man who has that inside track would gain the riches. And he says, but it's not always that way. You know, the person who does all things well would be favored. Well, it's not always the case. And so Solomon here seems to contradict Galatians 6:7. Remember Galatians 6:7, which says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It seems as though he's saying, no, this isn't it. Verse 12 also says, for man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Like you just get started in life and then the rug's pulled out from under you. You may have done all these things well, but there's no real fulfillment to them. However, I view this section by Solomon and whatever truth we can find from, you know, the experience, the race not going to the swift or the battle to the strong, etc., is more akin to Psalm 73, where remember, Asaph is saying all these things. That it seems like the bad people are getting ahead, and it seems like I'm always falling behind. It seems like they are never sick. There's never any pain for them, you know, and I am just racked with pain. I am perpetually at a disadvantage. You know, why am I doing this? Why am I fighting so hard or trying so hard or trying to live a righteous life. Remember the turning point of Psalm 73 was Asaph said, until I came into the sanctuary. And that is a turning point for us. Solomon, he built the temple, and yet he didn't frequent the temple like he should have. And he certainly didn't fellowship with the God of the temple for whom he had built it. He sought fellowship with false gods, and he sought fellowship with his numerous wives and concubines over the things that the Lord had provided. And I think in this experience that he's laying out in verses 11 and 12, he's just giving voice to his discouragement. It just doesn't seem, as much as I try, or as much as people who seem like they're worthy of blessing, seems like they're not blessed. It seems like it doesn't really matter what happens. Like that old song, right? Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. What is this all for? And many people come to that point, don't they? Many people live out the best years of their strength and of their youth, and they come to the end of it and say, what was it all for? It's because they lack that eternal perspective. I wish that I could say there's going to be a turning point here in this chapter and into 10, but there really isn't. It seems as though a lot of this book is going to be fairly discouraging until we get to the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes, when he just kind of throws up his hands and says, well, I guess the only thing that you really have to look forward to is to fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Even that's not entirely from a positive perspective, right? Anyway, in verses 13 through 18, as he goes through these words, he is saying wisdom is powerful. He gives this story of this poor man who his city is being besieged by a strong army, and he comes up with this really wise way to deal with it, even though they're vastly outnumbered by a very powerful king. And Solomon says wisdom is very powerful, however, it's also very undervalued. And that it may benefit temporarily, but even that will end up as vanity. Now, he's been talking a lot about wisdom over the course of the book of Ecclesiastes, but even with wisdom, he's like, what good does it do? And really, if all that we're living for is this life, what good does it do? Because we're all going to be faced with death. So he says wisdom is better than strength in verse 16. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. And I've would really take this to heart as well in verse 17. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. And that should be our perspective, to listen. Well, the words that are spoken quietly, don't we hear or don't we see in Scripture that oftentimes the Lord speaks to us with a still small voice? That's the voice that should trump all other voices. And yet sometimes we have the idea that the louder the voice, the more worthy the voice to be heard. But in fact, maybe we need to shut out the loud and shouting voices so that we could just hear from him. Maybe just in the quietness, turning off all those other devices and things like that, just in the simplicity and the quietness of a morning like this, if we just take some time and we listen for his still small voice, there are some of those truly meaningful things that we would gain, those truly valuable things that we would gain. He says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, and one sinner destroys much good. wisdom's better. It's better to avoid war than to get into war. It's better to avoid war than to exercise your strength and your treasure and those things in the fighting of wars. We're going to see an expansion of that idea as we go into chapter 10. He says, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment. This is a kind of the continuation of one sinner destroys much good, because you can have this thing that would otherwise be so sweet to smell, and yet such a small thing could defile it. I remember one time when Jen had brewed me some coffee here at home, and as I'm drinking my coffee, all of a sudden I'm met with something that's a little more substantial than a mouthful of coffee, and I immediately spat it out and found an earwig in it. You know, that whole pot of coffee was defiled by one little earwig. You know, the same thing, in the same way, there are little follies that we can give ourselves to that totally cuts down the good that we otherwise would seek to work in the world. You know, may it not be that we undo the gospel that we seek to preach by preaching it, you know, in a way that the Lord would not have us to preach it. Remember, the Lord told Moses the first time to strike the rock and then the second time to speak to the rock. May we not be as Moses in that regard, when the Lord tells us, don't strike, just speak, to be those people that would defile the work that he would do through us. And that takes humility before him. Also, consider the folly that we may have in our life. You know, consider the things that we may be doing that are not in respect to the Lord, not in recognition of all that he would do, of all that he is doing. You know, let's not live in a perpetual fear of how things may turn out, as if we don't know that he's going to work all things together for good for us. You know, as if there's not an eternal reality that lies ahead of us. You know, don't engage, don't indulge even a little folly, especially if you're one respected for wisdom and honor. We've been called to something higher. We've been called to something better. He says in verse 2, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. In this, he's talking about the ancient ideas about right-handedness and left-handedness. Right hand is the hand of honor and strength and skill, whereas the left hand is the hand of dishonor. You know, if you don't have ready access to clean and running water, you have to prioritize your hands, right? And so the left hand would be for the defiled activities, whereas the right hand would be for the honorable activities. This is why we shake hands with the right hand, in part, because that's the clean and the powerful, the honorable hand. It's also the sword hand, right? It's the hand that you would use for war. So the hand of strength. Whenever we see right hand or those kinds of things in scripture, typically it's to that end. We remember in the book of Judges that there was a man left-handed, and the Lord used that to his advantage. But typically, in this way, there is the sense of right hand versus left hand. The honorable and the skillful way, you know, is a wise man's heart, but the clumsy, the awkward way is the foolish heart. Even when a fool walks along the way, he lacks wisdom. So he could be like real close to, you know, like, oh, right there. And yet because he's a fool, he can't see what's evident to everybody else. and he shows everyone that he is a fool. And I think this is one of the crazy things, one of the remarkable things, is that fools are easily identified by everyone but themselves. You know, a fool is not hiding his foolishness from most people, just from himself. Verse 4 says, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. And again, I challenge you, as I did the last time that that I had the opportunity to open up the book of Ecclesiastes, don't be quick to leave. You know, it's better for us to try to resolve our disputes than to just cut other people off, especially if we're in a position of authority or we have communication with somebody who's in authority. Finally, in verses 6 and 7, it says, folly is set in great dignity, while the rich sit in a lowly place. And didn't we see that for the last 4 years? I have seen servants on horses, while princes walk on the ground like servants. Again, this, from Solomon's perspective, he sees this and the injustice of this thing. Somebody who is noble should have a place of preference in their society. Well, somebody who is a son or a daughter of the king in this age should be honored, and yet how often we're not. However, the thing that Solomon does not see, that we all clearly see, is though the world doesn't value the proper things, the Lord does. The Lord weighs the hearts, and the Lord will repay. So let's pray. And next time I have the opportunity, we'll resume in Ecclesiastes 10 and continue to proceed through. But as much as the worldly perspective is discouraging, is really depressing, may you be encouraged with the fact that there is an eternal reality, and that you are a son or a daughter of the king, and there is an inheritance that awaits you. It's far beyond anything that this world has to offer. It's deeper, it's more meaningful than all of Solomon's treasure.